Okay. Lucas, I'm just going to cost you. I mean, Alex. And Danny, where are you? All right, come get your tie. It's going to cost you a big buck. That's not the shirt you guys were going to have on to wear these. Now, come on. What's going on here? Anybody else want to rent one? And I thought, since we've been encouraged about entrepreneurship, that at the end of the week, I will auction off some of my better pens. So, starting bid will be $1 a pen. Seriously, I do want to auction off some books. We've talked about a number of things this week in the various lectures. I'll be talking some more today about the fear of God. A good friend of mine, Arnold Frank, did this. Actually, it was a project under me out in California a few years ago on the fear of God. So if you want to get into some very practical discussion of the fear of God and what it is and the effects of it, this is on the seminary book table. And then, as we're talking about marriage, there's a Christian Heritage Publications brought into print Building a Godly Home by one of the Puritans, William Googe, who was at the Westminster Assembly. This is a very useful and biblical practical book. This will be on the Heritage book table. And then we're talking about the church a lot. And Thomas Peck, one of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians who taught at Union Seminary in the 19th century, did a lot of work on the church, and we have his notes on ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big term for church, the doctrine of the church. So if you want to know more about the doctrine of the church, its role in your lives and in the society, this is on the seminary book table. So these two are the seminary book table. And then my wife and I have been using this Banner of Truth book in our family worship, Voices from the Past. It's Puritan devotional readings. And what the editor's done will take about 3 pages out of a certain treatise and condense it into one. I know Allison's been reading it with her mom, I think, in the mornings. So this is delightful. And then it'll give you then interest in certain writers. Mrs. Wheeler was telling me yesterday that she then ordered a book by Samuel Ward, and I agree with her. Some of the excerpts in here from him, he was actually a young disciple of William Perkins. Anyway, it'll get you probably into some of the other writers that you would like to read in more detail. So these two are on the big table here right outside the door on the left, and these two, Ecclesiology and the Fear of God, on the seminary book table, as well as the sign-up sheet and other types of information about Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Open your Bibles to Job 28. We'll stand and read the entire chapter. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out. A rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as far. Its rocks are the source of sapphires. Its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees everything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me." And the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Thus, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. O holy triune God, we bless your name. We thank you for all of your mercies to us in Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that in those mercies you will strengthen us physically and mentally and spiritually to give heed and attention to the declaration of your word, and that your spirit will anoint both the preaching and the hearing. And we ask this for the sake of our glorious Savior. Amen. Be seated. Wisdom. What is it? And where? And how is it found? You know, that's really what a biblical worldview conference is all about. Because a biblical worldview is simply a fancy word for wisdom. There are competing wisdoms. There is the wisdom that is earthly and demonic that James describes that leads to a strife and bitterness and selfish ambition. And that wisdom is embodied in all the different worldviews that are in competition with God's worldview. True wisdom is simply God's worldview. I trust you know the difference between wisdom and knowledge. We talked about hollow men. We've thought about Richard Dawkins and Sagan and the foolish claims they make. Men that are brilliant scientists. And they know a great deal of isolated facts about this universe where we live. But they don't even have an ounce of wisdom. Donald Trump, another hollow man, brilliant entrepreneur, worth billions of dollars. And yet, you can see in his personal life, he has no wisdom. You see, the big thing is that wisdom's worldview, but what that really means is that wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. In ethics, how you live, in politics or economics or science or whatever it is, wisdom is what do you do? Wisdom is how do you respond to God in all the various circumstances of life and do so to His honor and glory. Wisdom. Now, where can it be found? That's the big question now that Job is asking in this remarkable chapter. One of the most glorious, poetically beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. A great poem to wisdom. Some critics suggest that this doesn't even belong here, that it was tucked in by some editor later. But in fact, if you just stop for a moment and think about what is going on in the book of Job, you see exactly why it is here. We saw last night Job had his Mount McKinley moment, where for a few split seconds he saw the glory of God as Redeemer, who will live on the earth and who will raise him from the dead. And that was a great advance in Job's response to the trials through which God is bringing him and the oppression and persecution from the false accusations of his friends. The dialogues then continue, and the friends become more vitriolic in their accusations against Job, and he more intense, but not nearly over the top as he was in the first half of the book in his defense. And so Zophar speaks again. And then Eliphaz, the leader of the group, begins to respond. And then at the end of Eliphaz's speech, Job responds one more time. Bildad gives a little brief, almost useless interlude in chapter 25, saying the obvious, dominion and awe belong to him who established peace in his height. There's any numbers to his troops. Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? And how can he be clean who's born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm? All very true. Nothing now to the point, you see. By this little statement about the glory of God, and it's indeed a good statement, but he basically has admitted defeat. And so Job then begins to speak in chapter 26. He rebukes Bildad. He says, I know about the greatness of God. He reaffirms his righteousness. And then in chapter 28, he says, you know, what we're really wrestling with here are the ways of God. Basically, he's saying that he and they are kind of in the dark. They definitely know nothing. And Job basically is saying, I don't either. But the ways of God far surpass us and our native understanding. And so he celebrates the wisdom of God in chapter 28. Remember, this book is a part of wisdom literature, along with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And the Psalms, it is designed by God to teach the great lessons of wisdom. And in Job, that is based upon the great theology of God, and particularly of God as creator, as we'll begin to see even today. And so Job is the one who wraps up the dialogue. So he goes from the discussion of wisdom to a discussion of his role in the culture that we alluded to. The dreadful things and the humiliating state that have come upon him, and then his integrity, where he appeals to what we would basically say is the Ten Commandments, an appeal of good conscience. And the speeches are over. In chapter 32, verse 1, then these three men ceased answering Job. Now, interestingly, because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's not what he was, but that's what they're saying. We have nothing else to say, Job. You're self-righteous, and you're not going to listen. So that's where our chapter fits in the final flow of this section of the book. And so Job asked the question, where can wisdom be found? And there's this most remarkable statement about mining. And what's remarkable about it is that 4,000 years ago, they were doing all the things that we do now in mining. Now, we have advanced tools, but can you believe they knew so much about all the precious metals and jewels and gems and how to extract them from the earth? And it simply reminds us that there was no such thing as a Stone Age, and man didn't slowly evolve from some ape-like being. In fact, we're told in Genesis that the descendants of the unrighteous line in Genesis chapter 4, not far removed now from the fall, that these people invented animal husbandry, musical instruments, and forged implements of bronze and iron. There was no Stone Age. And so here we see that 4,000 years ago, people were mining all of these precious jewels, going deep into the bowels of the earth, exceeding in sagacity all other creatures, because man's the image of God. And yet in all of the sagacity and intelligence of man, and all of his searching out of the riches of the earth, he could not discover wisdom by his own initiative. And so you get the rhetorical question in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? It's not there. The most knowledgeable of men in invention and investigation was not going to discover wisdom. And it was not going to be hidden in the bowels of the earth with the other things that man treasures. So he goes on to say that man doesn't know its value. Now, he knows the value of gold and silver and topaz and all these precious stones. He doesn't even know the value of wisdom. In fact, it's not found in the land of the living. And then he goes on to discuss the fact that because man can't value it, it cannot be purchased with money. It can't be found by human investigation or sagacity, but nor can it be rightly valued, or can it be purchased. And so pure gold can't be given exchange for it. Silver cannot be paid out. There's not a wisdom store like the Apple store, and you go in and say, I'd like 3 pounds of wisdom today, and here's my money. No, wisdom cannot be bought. It cannot be valued. And so again he asks the question in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? And Job, again, by remarkable inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man who's wrestled so much with the dark ways of God, answers his question in verses 23 to 28. This is what we're going to examine this morning, Job's inspired answer to wisdom. And here, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that we get wisdom by resting in the one who is the true source of all wisdom and serving him according to his word. We get wisdom by resting in the one who is the true and only source of wisdom and serving him according to his word. We're going to look at these verses under two headings. We're going to see that God is the eternal repository, that storehouse or warehouse, but repository does sound better than warehouse, doesn't it? God is the eternal repository of wisdom, and the Bible is our source for wisdom. So God is the only the eternal repository of wisdom, and the Bible is our repository of wisdom. Well, God is the eternal repository of wisdom is explained by Job in verses 23 through 27. In verse 23, he tells us that wisdom exists solely in God. Now, he's asked the question, the way to it, and so he answers the question with this figure of speech. God understands its way, and he knows its place. Man doesn't know the place of wisdom. Man doesn't know the way to wisdom. But God, Job says, does understand the way to wisdom. God knows the place of wisdom. And the figure of speech is simply saying that God is wisdom. He is the only wise God. He is the embodiment of wisdom. Wisdom is God, as all of God's attributes are God. Now, remember again your catechism definition of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and what's the very next one? In his being, which we talked about, and then in his wisdom. God is the infinite, eternally wise being. Now, this is spelled out beautifully in another great poetic description of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. Where here the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is wisdom personified. In fact, when you read of wisdom in Proverbs, you should always go to Christ. Because he is the second person of the Godhead, is the Logos. He is the revealer of God. He is, as Paul says, the treasure chest of God's wisdom. And here Proverbs 8 is celebrating Christ as the wisdom of God. In verses 10, 11, and 19, Solomon repeats what Job spells out so beautifully in chapter 28, that wisdom may not be valued in human terms. Take my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than the choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. This is 10 and 11. And all desirable things cannot compare with her. And then 19, wisdom says, my fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Gold and silver might give you a yield of 10, 20, 30, 40%. It's nothing compared to the yield, the profit that comes from wisdom that cannot be valued in human terms, nor can it be purchased in human terms. Now, this is Christ speaking. Now, he begins in verse 22 to show his eternality, and thus that God is eternally wise. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Now, remember, there's a great time marker in history, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before the in the beginning is only God. And he alone is eternal. All other things are made by him, including time. So the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. In other words, wisdom is eternally the Son of God. God is eternally what was. From everlasting I was established. And from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. In other words, he's the eternally begotten Son of God. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth, there's that great dividing line, and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, we're right back now to Genesis 1:1, when he inscribed a circle in the face of the earth, when he made firm the skies above, a second day when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, day three that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. As Christ speaks here, as wisdom personified, he is showing us that God is the only eternally wise being. And that wisdom, in fact, is as much a part of God as is infinity, eternity, omnipotence, justice, goodness, righteousness, all the other attributes, holiness. All of these, remember, part of the one simple divine nature. Each one intertwined with the others, all but facets of the one beautiful nature of God. And so God is wise as he is holy, wise as he is all-powerful. So God, Job tells us, is the only eternal source of wisdom. He is the eternal repository of wisdom because he is wisdom. He is the essence of wisdom. You can say, wisdom equals God. God equals wisdom. Okay? Now, he gives the ground for the wisdom of God in verse 24. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Now, here's the attribute that we've already talked about once, and that is God's omniscience. Which means he knows all things. And again, a part is put for the whole. Here his knowledge is expressed in terms that he can look to the ends of the earth. Remember, immediately, intuitively, with no investigation. And he sees all things. And he has always known all things. So when we start talking about God's omniscience, we're saying in the first place, because he is timeless, All things are ever present before Him. But back up a step before that, He knows all possibilities. And here's where wisdom and omniscience are related. He knows every possibility, every contingent, every effect of every cause that is potential. He doesn't have to stop and meditate about it. He doesn't have to think about it. It's just all part of God's understanding. And in that, He has then eternally determined what would be. Not in a process, but immediately, He has, and we'll come more to this, He foreordains all things. And here you see the relationship now of knowledge, wisdom, and the decree of God. Because He knows all things, He knows exactly the best thing that is to be done in every single circumstance of every single second of every single person in all of the history of the human race. You got that? Anything left out? There's not an iota of anything that has slipped out under this perfect knowledge that knows exactly then the perfect thing to be done. Remember, what is wisdom? Knowing what to do with your knowledge. God eternally has known exactly what is wise, and He does so because He knows all things. And immediately, intuitively. You know, the old spiritual has got the whole world in His hands? He's got all time in His hands. Because He is timeless, He is out. And you've heard a couple of times from Dr. Wamis that God created time. Time is a creature, and it's all right there on His hand. And so, He knows all potentiality. He knows the best course of action and every single cause and effect that shall unfold in every single thing that is done in all of creation and every human decision through all of the millennia of the unfolding of the universe and the history of mankind. And the wisdom of God is then manifested in every one of those things. This is why the Catechism doesn't have to mention knowledge as one of God's attributes, because wisdom is the daughter of God's knowledge. Wisdom proves that God knows all things. And so He's infinite, remember, immeasurable, incomprehensible, perfect in His knowledge, thus in His wisdom. Now, this wisdom of God is manifested at creation. Now, as I said, from here on in the book of Job, as I think about the book of Job, it is a great theology, and that means a doctrine of God. It's great. And as a doctrine of God, it is a great book on creation and providence. As we're going to see in the next few messages, a remarkable defense of God's creating all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Right here in this book. And you don't really know God. And I think I can show you here, you cannot begin to understand God's wisdom if you deny to God the right of being the eternal, all-powerful creator of all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. As His Bible teaches us. Well, here we see the manifestation then of wisdom in creation. Verses 25 and 26. So, He sees everything under the heavens. When He imparted weight to the wind, waters, meted out waters by the measure, set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Here Job goes back to the 6 days of creation. He reminds us that God created wind, gave weight to wind. That's a very puzzling statement. I'm sure Dr. Wanless could help me out with this one. We don't think about air or wind having weight, but just think of force. And there's great force in this mysterious thing of wind, isn't there? Have you ever thought about wind? I mean, you know, it's blowing one way and the clouds are going the other. There's just all the strange things about wind. But it's so strong. One time, when I was in college and the hurricane was coming through Pensacola, I wanted to get out and walk in 100-mile-an-hour winds. Probably a very stupid thing to do. Maybe it wasn't wise. But it was quite an experience. Before that, I stood out there on the pier in Pensacola and watched that hurricane come in. It's fantastic. But there's weight to wind. There is a force to it that... And you wonder here, is Job really thinking now about the destructive forces in his own life? Because he talks about this weight to wind. And he'll talk about the lightning, the two things that did so much damage to him. But he says that when he imparted, and that would have been at creation, sustained then by providence, weight to wind. And remember, God controls the wind. And in Psalm 135, 7, He causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth wind from his treasuries. It's actually poetically in storehouses. Wind's in a warehouse as well. And God brings it out when he wants it to come out. You can't do that, can you? Wind, blow! Wind, stop blowing! Tornado, go that direction! Hurricane, go back out to sea! Now, we don't do that. But God does. By creation, he is the all-powerful owner, controller, and manipulator of wind. And that creation of wind with its weight, its power, is a demonstration of his wisdom. Further, we've already alluded to this, he metes out waters by measure, taking us now back to day three in particular, when you divided the sea from the land. You know, Isaiah says that he holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. It's nothing to him. But he also set the boundary. Have you ever stood on the coast and just marveled at the fact that the water only comes so far? There's so much of it. Do you know the story of King Canute? The ancient British history is full of these wonderful kings. So you've got Alfred. He was probably 100 years after Canute. Canute was also a Viking who was converted and was a very godly man. And he got really tired of the sycophants in his court, the flatterers who were always saying, "Oh, King, you can do anything. You can even stop the sea." Well, he got tired of the blasphemy of his court. And so he had his courtiers carry his royal seat right down to the sea. He said, "Now, set it right here on the edge." And then Canute said, "See, come no farther." They would look at each other. "Can I do this?" he says. "Well, of course, King, you do all things. See, come no farther." They think he's going crazy. Because the water just came right up on the lap of King Canute. And finally he said, "You understand, only God commands the water. I don't ever again want to hear any of you ascribe to me anything that belongs only to God." It is quite remarkable that God created the division of sea and dry land and governs that division perfectly and has then taken an oath and a covenant that never again would the waters cover all the earth. And so we see the wisdom of God in his remarkable works of creation. Now, Job just given us a few examples. When he sets a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. And so God has set this whole remarkable relationship now between the seas, evaporation, rain, how much rain, when and where, because the rain is also in storehouses. God sends it when and where he pleases. And now, again to the point, the course for the thunderbolt. That lightning strike, Job is saying, the wind that killed my kids, the lightning that destroyed my sheep and shepherds, these were all things designed by the wisdom of God and directed by his holy providence. You see, he's beginning to get his feet on solid ground. He's beginning to get wisdom. Well, having stated that God's this eternal source or is eternal wisdom, because he knows all things, manifested in just a few examples of the great works of creation and providence, which, in fact, as we'll see tonight, God will return himself now to creation and providence to manifest his great works and providence. Job then says, and the wisdom of God is perfectly executed in the decree of God, or the decree of God is the perfect execution of God's wisdom. Again, I want to take you to your catechism. I do hope you memorized it, and if you are memorizing it, and the rest of your life, you will use the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. Actually, at the seminary, we require our students, and they're tested on it, to work through the catechism, shorter catechism, three times. It's woven into the various courses. So what is the decree of God? The decree of God is the eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Right? And as Pastor Bradley pointed out last night, this is simply an exposition of Scripture. In fact, it's quite remarkable. If you read the confession, the catechisms, and read the proof text, I don't know, some great majority of the very wordage, the verbiage, is out of the Bible. And that's what we see here. Look at this particular verse 27. He saw it, he declared it, he established it, and also searched it out. Here are the four steps, so to speak, that are behind this wise, all-encompassing decree of God. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He saw it. This takes us back to wisdom, to omniscience. He who knows all things, intuitively, eternally, knows exactly the best thing and under thing things that should happen in every second of every place of the entirety of creation. So, if you say that God knows all things and is infinitely eternally wise, you have to believe in God's decree. The moment you say God has not foreordained everything, then you have put blinders on him. Some so foolishly have done that. There's a theology called openness to God theology. It's really the only consistent approach to God by a consistent evangelical who wants to believe in the autonomy of a human will. And what these men teach is that God can only know that which is possible for a man to know. Now, can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow? Can you predict what's going to happen 100 years from now? Can you tell me what so-and-so is going to do in a certain situation? No. And they're saying that God has chosen to limit his knowledge to that which men may know in order to protect this mythical autonomy of human nature. And then let men become gods. But if you believe in eternal, infinite knowledge / wisdom, then obviously, because it's eternal, God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Because he knows it, it must happen. And he's coupled with his knowing his divine will and determined it. So he saw it, first step. Second step, he searched it out. In other words, he declared it. There's the execution of his decree. And you get hints of that. So when Moses uses the language in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, that's not something that God had determined then on the sixth day of creation. That is language that is reflecting the decree. It has always been God's eternal purpose to make man in his image. And so we get the language of decree. He saw it, he declared it, he foreordained that this is what's going to be, and he established it. That is so great. It has to happen. He's immutable, right? He's unchangeable. He's eternal. All these things are present before Him. He is infinite. He is perfect and immeasurable. And thus, He establishes His purpose. Psalmist in Psalm 33, again relating creation to God's eternal counsel, reminds us of how the one shows the other. He says in verse 9, He spoke, it was done. He's talking now again about the creation of the waters and the division. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. You see how intricately woven together is creation, the fear of God, and His eternal purpose. And I think that with all of our reform shenanigans to get away from what the Bible clearly says about creation, we are losing the fear of God, and it's going to spill over in every other area of doctrine and of life. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. So all He has foreordained, He guarantees, is going to come to pass. He doesn't leave anything to an uncertainty or to a chance or a contingent moment. And then He searched it out, which I think means He simply executes it. And here is where the decree comes over into providence. So again, learn the catechism. How does God execute His decrees? He executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence, the two great pillars. Redemption, in fact, is simply a special providence of God. And what is providence? God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. He searches it out. He providentially now executes everything that He has decreed. And what you see here then is that God indeed is the eternal repository of wisdom. And all that is unfolding then is but the echoes of the eternal chamber of the wise decree of God. You and I often will not see the wisdom in it. That's Job's problem. That's his friend's problem. It's our problem when a 23-year-old is struck down by a drunken driver, mother of four. Thought about this last night. The family that was up here, that their van got hit by a tree in a thunderstorm and killed the mother of a very large family. We know these situations, and this side of glory, we don't see a lot of wisdom in them. Now, as we live out our lives, we begin to see the kind of the hind parts of God's wisdom. But what we can know is that He is the eternal repository of wisdom. He has foreordained everything, and whatsoever God ordains is right. That is wisdom. If you grasp that, then you have made big, giant step forward in personal wisdom. Which brings us then to that, yes, God's eternal repository of wisdom. The Bible is our source of wisdom, God's revelation from Job's perspective. We see this in verse 28. And to man He said. We can miss that. You see, it's almost like a transition. God is, and He said to man. But stop and pay attention. When it says He said, what is that telling us about God? He has revealed Himself. He has not remained in the inscrutable darkness of His incomprehensibility. But He has spoken. He spoke vaguely to these men. He spoke through the revelation that had been orally passed on from generation to generation, from Adam to the patriarchs. And if you do the math, there's not a lot of generations between Noah, for example, and Abraham. Just as there weren't a lot of generations of people between Adam and Abraham. Or Adam and Noah. And so God preserved His revelation orally, and He spoke. And Moses gives us the record of that revelation by inspiration. And then, as we see in the book of Job, he at times gave personal visions. And he would give Abraham visions. So he was supplementing the revelation as it was needed. But the glorious thing to see is this little word that God said. It's glorious. You understand, as I said to you last night, God said. You've got it. He who is wisdom and would be inscrutable if he kept quiet has spoken to us. And the very simple phrase reminds us that for Job it was a shadowy revelation, but for us it's a complete revelation. You can pick up your Bible and you can say, God said, and do so with perfect confidence. God said. That's also, my friends, why it's very important that you understand how to interpret the Bible. We don't throw proof text and take verses and because I've got words in them, throw them to this thing or that thing. No, we must learn to read this Bible using the proper tools of biblical interpretation. And then we say confidently, God said. And what does God say? Behold, pay attention. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is the summary of what the Bible teaches. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. We talked the first night about the fear of the Lord. To fear God means that you recognize that He's in the class of one and we must approach Him according to who He is, as He reveals Himself to us. Not what we would want Him to be, not with what we are comfortable, not with gods of our imagination, as we were reminded yesterday morning. No, to fear God is to come to God according to His nature, and not to do so is very dangerous. Some of you maybe have a hobby of woodworking, and you probably know some really long-time woodworkers, and most of them don't have all the parts of their fingers. They love woodworking, but at some point, they got too familiar with the saw, and it exacts its vengeance. And there's many things that you and I do. I like to hunt. If I don't treat my shotgun or rifle according to its nature, then that which I love will become deadly. Not to the animal, but to me or to my friend. And so I must treat it according to its nature. And that's what fear is. You see, I don't get to hunt a lot. So every January I go over to Mississippi and I hunt. I always have a bit of trepidation when I pick up that rifle and I pick up that shotgun. I head out into the water or to the deer stand, reminding myself of all that I have been taught and know that I might treat these things according to their nature. That's fear. And that's the beginning of the fear of God. And then the other night I gave you then, what does that mean? And I got this from Pastor Trice, working out in three ways. To come to God according to His nature is a commitment to be accepted by Him on His terms, a commitment to know and understand His Word, and a commitment to put that Word to practice, to obey it in my life and my thinking. Now, to help you with that, I want to put those three things in terms of you come to God in His terms, you take a whole Christ as a whole Savior. You take a whole Christ as a whole Savior. This simply means to fear God is you have Christ as prophet, priest, and king. You have Christ as priest. That means you come to God on His terms. He has said, there's no other way to come to me except through the mediator whom I've appointed. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. To fear God, to know who He is, that He is a consuming fire, that He will destroy all, and that's not to annihilate, but destroy for eternity, all who will not have Him on His terms. You must have God on His terms. His terms are repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You take Christ as your priest, and you keep hearing this from me. Know in your heart, may your conscience bear testimony to you this morning that you have taken hold of Christ as priest by repentance and faith. But you don't just have him as priest. He is the Messiah. And so you must have him as prophet. And there's a second thing, commitment to know and understand God's word. He is the great prophet of God. And our catechism again says that as prophet, he exercises his office by revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Salvation there means the whole ball of wax, everything from justification through glorification. It's all ours. Christ, the treasure chest of wisdom, by his spirit becomes the great tutor of wisdom by the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And so you must have a lifelong commitment, if you fear God, to know his word and grow in your grasp and knowledge of Scripture. And that's why you're here, and I commend you for what you do these 4 days as you submit yourself to rigorous study, because you honor Christ as prophet and you know there's only one way to know his will for all things. This is worldview then. If wisdom is the biblical worldview, then you must know what to have wisdom. You must have Christ as prophet teaching you from his word. And then king. That's Pastor Trice's third aspect of the fear of God, and that is a commitment to then respond to him in obedience according to his word. And as king, he is our Lord. What you say is what I want to think. It's what I want to do. And I want to obey. Now, that, of course, leads to the second thing. And it's a parallel. You see that wisdom and understanding are Hebrew synonyms. Understanding is another word for wisdom. So if you have wisdom, you have understanding. That's not just about the Bible, but about life. And I always think about that wonderful a statement in Hebrews chapter 5 about having our senses trained to discern good and evil. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you're going to be a mature Christian, that's the goal of all of us. That's to be blameless. You must have your senses trained by practice. And the word here is gymnast. Now, Pastor Bradley's daughter was a gymnast. That's when we first met her, when she and her mom were in Houston training. And gymnasts put their body through the most rigorous things, so they begin to do naturally that which is unnatural. Right? And that's what we're doing in Christ. When our senses, our spiritual senses, are trained like a gymnast to discern between good and evil, we, who have inherited the old sin nature and a remnant of it in us, are training ourselves to do naturally what is unnatural. So we will learn to make the split decisions when we're faced with these things. Throwing up a prayer to God, Lord, help me now in this situation. Or not even having time to think about it, as in Job's case, in the relentless attack of Satan. And so the other side of wisdom then is, and the fear of God is to turn away from evil. Which we saw, these were the last two parts of God's description of Job. He feared God, he turned away from evil. Wisdom is to hate sin, to make no detente with sin, not the slightest sin, because if you have wisdom understanding, you understand that the slightest sin is a great offense to God. And you want nothing to do with it. You want to grow in your hatred of it. We'll talk about repentance by God's grace tomorrow night. But part of repentance is a hatred and grief for our sin. And that's what comes from the fear of God. And that's wisdom. You see that if you hate sin, how you are automatically going to start making wise decisions. Because you see that if I go this direction, that's going to lead me into that temptation. Or if I commit that sin, that is going to cause me to dishonor my God and my Savior, my prophet, priest, and king. And so wisdom for us is found here as the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, teaches us. It's not here in my own strength and understanding. It's here being taught by the Spirit of Christ, who is my prophet. And so, you're at a worldview conference. And we want you to be wise. And you are beginning with a very good foundation. And you know that true wisdom then is found as you rest in God, who is the only source of wisdom, and seek to serve Him, to fear Him, according to His Word. So we look at the two big areas that Job is facing. The first is the inscrutable acts of God. What is wisdom then? It is to rest. It's not to fight and push back. We may ask why, but we must accept God's silence or partial answers with gratitude, joyful submission. But why can you rest? Because you can trust Him. He is the loving, wise God. I go to my doctor, wonderful Christian doctor. Some of you know Dr. Kendall from some of the family conferences. Kimberlin and Kendall are partners. But, you know, I trust my doctor. If he tells me to do something that I don't really want to do, I still do it. I maybe don't think I need it, or I don't understand how it's going to help me, but I'm going to do what he tells me to do because I trust him. How much more so? God, by this wonderful, wise decree of His, exercised in His providence, is working His way out in my life, I can rest. Job's learning to rest. He fights back a little more right after this. He gets these greater glimpses. He gets his feet on more solid ground, and he still slips a bit because sanctification is a progress. And you all know that, don't you? You've had the experience. You've got here today and tomorrow, and you think, oh, I'm never going to have a problem with this again. Whoops, there you are tomorrow. But we keep going up by God's grace. And Job slips, but every time he's moving forward, but he's learning to rest. And you must learn to rest in the inscrutable ways of God. Accept His providences. Don't murmur, grumble, and complain. Don't get sinfully angry with people who are the second causes of your problem. But the other part of wisdom then is to know how to respond to God. Yes, resting in Him. But then what is His will for you? And that will come to you only as you search the Scriptures and sit under the sound preaching of God's Word. Read good Christian literature. Know well your confession of faith and catechism. And you'll grow in understanding God's truth, and the Spirit will bless that to you for wisdom. And in fact, here's where the two things come together. And you've just stop and think about it. You've all experienced this. What you are reading or what you've heard in a sermon is going to be very applicable in the next few days in your life. Doesn't that happen? You read something in the morning in your private reading, and that day something happens in your life that causes that passage scripture to be applied and become more potently powerful? Who did that, I wonder? The God who has foreordained all things. Wisdom, then, is this wonderful weaving of a tapestry by the Holy Spirit where God orchestrates the circumstances of our lives with the things He's teaching us from His Word, and it is that that forms the tapestry of our lives and that makes us increasingly wise. And so we learn then to look at our experiences in light of what God is doing today in our lives and each day in His Word. So may God continue to bless you with this worldview that begins with personal piety, with submitting to the ways of God and longing to obey Him in every area. And works itself out then, as we've seen this week, in family piety and in public piety. That all together is the wisdom of God. That is a biblical worldview. Our Father, we bless Your name and thank You for Your Word, the treasure of wisdom that's in it through Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. May Your Spirit even now bless these truths for us for Christ's sake. Amen.